One? Okay.
All right. So this morning, we're asking the question, trying to answer the question, who is Jesus? This is actually the third in the series. The first one, we talked about the outrageous claims of Jesus. He claimed to be the Son of God, claimed to be the Son of Man, claimed to be the one that can forgive sins, who raises the dead, who judges people on the final day, claimed to be perfect. I mean, outrageous claims on the part of Jesus, right? And most people that make those kind of claims, we lock them up in the loony bin saying, these guys, you're unstable mentally. We've got to protect you and everybody else. And we wouldn't really believe the typical person because their character doesn't match up with their claims. You see. But Jesus' character matched up with his claims in such a way that when you listen to Jesus say it, it doesn't shock you. It's like, yeah, okay, yeah, that sounds right. If I said those things, it'd be crazy. When Jesus says it, it seems perfectly normal. It seems fine. So today we're going to do our third lesson, which is on the part about the resurrection of Jesus. But before I do, I want to reiterate what I ended with last week, which was the trilemma of Lord, lunatic, or liar. You see, Jesus didn't allow us to come around to say, well, he's a good teacher, nice guy, helps old ladies cross the street, kisses babies. He's just a real nice guy and a good teacher. That's what a lot of people want to say about Jesus. He was a great man. He was just a good teacher and taught us lots of good things about loving one another and doing to others what you have to do unto you and that kind of thing. The fact is, Jesus came and said, I'm God. I'm God. Put your trust in me for salvation. Believe in me and I can forgive your sins. I can take you to heaven. I was going to tell you, good people don't do that. If one of us went around telling people that, that would not be a good person, would it? If it wasn't true. So the question is then, Jesus claims to be the Son of God, and either his claims were true or they were false. Either he was right or he was wrong, right? Now, if he was wrong about what he was saying, he either knew it or he didn't know it. If he's going around saying, I'm the Son of God, and he didn't know it, he was crazy. If he said, I'm the Son of God, and he knew he wasn't, then he was a bad person. He wasn't a good person. He was a bad person. Going around telling everybody to put their trust in him for salvation and go to heaven would be a bad thing to do if it wasn't true. So, is Jesus a liar? I don't know anybody that wants to claim he's a liar. He spent his whole life teaching people not to lie, to tell the truth all the time. I'm the way, the truth, the life. And he's not a lunatic. You know, a lot of times in mental institutions, they use Bible. They use the Sermon on the Mount and things like that to help people get out of mental illness. The words of Jesus are the things that help people get straightened out in their thinking, not things that mess them up. So if he's not a liar, he's not a lunatic, what is he? There's only one other option, and that is he's Lord. And a lot of people don't want that one either. The fact is, you've only got so many options, and you pick and choose, and if you're not willing to call him a liar or a lunatic, then you need to call him Lord. Okay? Now let's go to our third thing today, which is the resurrection of Jesus. And I'll probably tell you this is an important one. There's a lot of things in the Bible you don't really have to understand and know in order to be a Christian and to go to heaven, that kind of thing. But this is one I think you probably need to know. You, like Bill says, only some things he understands, you know, grace and all. Well, you need to understand the resurrection. That's one you probably ought to get. The reason being, it's the most important thing. If Jesus was resurrected, then everything he said was true. If he wasn't resurrected, it doesn't really matter what anything he said was true. All the other great religious leaders of the world all say, don't look at me, look at my teaching. My teaching's what it's all about. Jesus says, it's my teaching and it's the one that's teaching. Both. If I'm not who I claim to be, then what I say doesn't really matter. Okay, so we're looking at his resurrection today. And the resurrection makes Christianity unique. It makes Christ unique. Because no other person in the world has raised himself from the dead. Nobody else ever said, in 3 days I'll raise myself up and did it. Everybody else is still in the tomb. When they died, they just stayed there. Henry Moore said the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the crowning proof of Christianity. If the resurrection did not take place, then Christianity is a false religion. If it did take place, then Christ is God and the Christian faith is absolute truth. So everything stands or falls on whether Jesus is who he claimed to be, proving it by his resurrection. That's pretty important, isn't it? Yeah. And the resurrection was not just a continuation of Jesus' influence. And a lot of people say, see, on Easter, lots of preachers around town jump up and preach about Easter, the resurrection, but they don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. They don't believe the bodily resurrection of Jesus. They believe his cause lived on, his influence lived on. The people still believed in him, and so he lives on in people's memories and things like that. And that is absolutely wrong. The Bible says Jesus conquered death. And it says he'll let us conquer death. He'll raise us from the dead. Now, if he wasn't physically, bodily raised from the dead, then what hope do we have of being bodily, physically raised from the dead? He's going to do the same thing to us he did to himself. And I would suggest to you that really, probably Jesus is the only one who's ever been resurrected. There's lots of people who've been resuscitated. People like Elijah and Elisha and others raised people from the dead. Jesus raised people. The apostles raised people from the dead. But the difference is, like you think about Lazarus, for example, raising Lazarus. Lazarus was raised from the dead by Jesus. Jesus raised himself, came back from the dead. Lazarus was going to die again, wasn't he? He brought him back and made him alive, but he was back in the same physical body he left in. And he was going to die again and have to go through the whole process again. I'm sure he didn't appreciate that. He'd already gone on to be in heaven. Now he's yanked back over here to go back and live on the earth again. But he's going to live. He's going to die again. So in a sense, it's kind of like spiritual CPR, where you take the person that's died and you bring them back again. But in Jesus' case, his body was different. He was able to walk through walls. He was able to eat fish and things like the people, but he was able to go anywhere, be anywhere. He was different. He had his resurrection body, the body we're all longing for. Excuse me, just 1 second here. Okay. So theirs was temporary, immortal. Ours, Jesus, was the glorious resurrection body. So now in Acts chapter 17, Paul preaches to the philosophers at Mars Hill in Athens. And it says that when they heard the resurrection, Acts 17:32, when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. And others said, we'll hear you again about this. When you talk about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, do people sneer? People are like, right, ridiculous. That's crazy. That didn't happen. And they sneer about it. Well, they sneered back then too. When you think about God entering the world, would you think there'd be something spectacular about how he got here and how he left, maybe? Might expect that. Well, Jesus' birth, there's nothing spectacular about his birth. He was born just like every other baby was born. The amazing thing was the conception. Done without a man. There was no man involved. And so the virgin birth is really, the virgin conception. And he was born like everybody else. And at the end of his life, he died like everybody else. But he was resurrected, which isn't what anybody else has experienced yet. So Jesus coming and leaving was different than it was for other people. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus, the scribes and Pharisees come to him and say, we want to see a sign from you. And he answered and said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So give us a sign, he says, my resurrection will be my sign. Raise myself from the dead. Or in John chapter 2, 19-22, Jesus cleanses the temple, drives out the money changers and reduces the animals and all that. And then it says, they said, what authority do you have to do this? And Jesus' response was, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. The Jews said, this temple's been under construction for 46 years and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that was spoken. Jesus, when they said, give us a sign, give us proof of who you are, he said, my resurrection will be my proof. Okay? Acts 3:15 is good, all through the book of Acts, but Acts 3:15, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We're all witnesses of that. In Acts chapter 4, verse 33, with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. We can go on and on with these passages in Acts. They talk about, you killed him, God raised him, now he's sitting at the right hand of God. It's a very important thing. The preaching was always about the resurrection. We got to preach the resurrection. In Matthew 20, 18-19, Jesus tells the disciples, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and they'll condemn him to death, and they'll hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he'll rise from the dead. Jesus said that many times to the disciples. Now, they weren't expecting it, looking for it when they got there, but that's what he preached. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus Christ, our Lord, was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. How do we know that Jesus is our Lord and Christ, the Son of God? He was declared to be so by his resurrection from the dead. Now, that verse is actually on this monument out in front of the tomb in the garden in Jerusalem, where speculation has it this is where Jesus was buried. And when you go, if you go on a tour of the Holy Lands, they'll show you this, say this is where Jesus was buried. Well, I don't know if we know that for sure, but it was something like that. It was similar type place. He wasn't in a regular cemetery, was he? He was buried in a tomb, in a cave in the wall. But that verse is quoted there. So Acts chapter 1, verse 3, after his suffering, Jesus presented himself to them with many convincing proofs that he was alive, appearing over a span of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. After Jesus was raised, he spent 40 days showing up and appearing to people and proving. King James Version says, by many infallible proofs, he proved himself. This has many convincing proofs. Have you been convinced of the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead? 2 Corinthians 13, verse 1, Paul says, and this is quoted all through the Bible, this statement is made, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. And yet Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, talks about the fact there was 500 at one time that saw him alive, besides all the other appearances. 500 at one time saw him. How would you like to be a lawyer going to court? Jamin, would you like to go to court with 500 witnesses on your side? Yeah. Now, the judge wouldn't let you give 500 witnesses, probably. He'd probably say enough's enough after a while, but he said, I got 500 people with sworn affidavits. What I'm telling you is the truth. It happened the way I said. Would that be something?
It'd be nice.
Be a slam dunk. It should be a slam dunk, shouldn't it?
Even I couldn't lose that.
Even you couldn't lose. Yeah, that's funny. Okay, so today I want real quickly to look at four types of evidence available to us about the resurrection of Jesus. And we'll look at them briefly. The body was gone. The grave clothes were undisturbed. Jesus was seen alive after his resurrection, and his disciples were changed by it. Let's real quickly go through those. First, the body was gone. You know, they came Sunday morning to anoint the body of Jesus, and what? Not there. The body's gone. What's happened to it? Now, they weren't looking for a resurrection, were they? The women who came said, they've moved his body. Where have they put it? Where is he? We came to anoint his body, and he's not there anymore. They wouldn't have claimed a resurrection of the body if it was still in the tomb, would they? And they didn't make this declaration over in India or China or somewhere else. They did it in Jerusalem, the very city where it took place, 2 months after it happened, and challenged people. The body's gone. He's been raised from the dead. So the empty tomb, what does it mean to us? You know, okay, so the body's gone. What does that mean? Well, let's see. Some people say, well, it means he went to the wrong tomb. Went to the wrong tomb. That's a kind of a 1800s type argument. A long time before anybody thought of that one. But, you know, we know it wasn't a regular cemetery. It was in a cave. Very few of those belonged to the wealthy. They came at dawn, early in the morning, just after sunrise. Came to anoint the body. They were very determined to get it done and weren't going to quit till they got it done if they could have done it. But they couldn't because the body was raised. They said, well, they went to the wrong tomb. It was early in the morning. There were tears in their eyes. It was dark. They couldn't see. And they went to the wrong place. Okay. Did the disciples go to the wrong place? Did the Jewish leaders go to the wrong place? Were the Roman guards guarding the wrong tomb? I mean, you know, even if the women went to the wrong tomb, wouldn't change anything. The rest of them knew where it was. Joseph knew where his tomb was, didn't he? They all could have checked that out. Or somebody says, well, he just went into a swoon or a coma. You know, he looked like he was dead. They took him down from the cross, and he looked like he was dead. And then when he was in the cave for 3 days, he revived and came back. That's about the stupidest one I've ever heard in my life. And actually, what didn't come, the first one that came up with that was in like the 1800s, middle of 1800s. So for 1800 years, nobody thought of this brilliant one. And they came up with it, and some of them like it. I think it was the Passover plot by Schofield took this position, and that Jesus only appeared to be dead, and then he revived. Well, let me see some things about that. Number one, do we understand what a scourging and a crucifixion is? People did not get down off the cross alive. The Romans didn't invent it, but they were good enough at it that nobody escaped alive. They knew how to kill people. Pilate was surprised that he had died so soon. They normally broke the legs to hasten the death. They couldn't push up to breathe and get air. They suffocate, but they saw that Jesus was already dead and didn't break his legs. But they ran a spear through his heart, and out came blood and water, showing death had already taken place. And I mean, how well are you going to recover from a spear through your heart? You know? So he was put in a cave, a cold, damp cave, for 3 days without food, water, or medical attention. But he miraculously, we don't use that word, do we? He revived enough that he came back to his and he was able to move the stone and get out and get past all these guards that are guarding the tomb and get back and walk miles on feet that have been punctured with these nails and get back and convince his disciples that he's overcome death and he's resurrected, even though he looks like death roared over, right? That's what would have happened if this story was true. That's harder to believe than the resurrection, isn't it? You see, all these explanations are harder to believe. The resurrection's hard to believe, but these are all harder to believe. So I said, well, the thieves stole the body. Really? Why'd they steal the body? What are they going to do with it? And how did they get past the guards? And were they brave enough to break that seal? That if they broke the seal, it'd be a death penalty to them? Were they brave enough to do that? I don't think so. Or the disciples stole the body. Now, that was the story that was circulating at the time. False rumors spread by the Jewish leaders. When the body was gone, they said, they paid the guards to lie and say we were asleep. And while we were asleep, the apostles came and stole the body. Now, how good are you at testifying what happened while you were asleep? If you were put in court, put on the witness, say, I want to be a witness in this case. Okay, so what were you doing at the time it happened? I was sleeping. But let me tell you what I think happened while I was sleeping. What kind of a testimony would that be? You know, these guards falling asleep on duty would have been death penalty automatically. They would have died for falling asleep. And all of them are going to fall asleep. And they're all going to stay asleep during the time of that stone being rolled away from the tomb and getting out and walking away. They're all going to stay asleep through all this noise and things going on, right? Doesn't make any sense at all. So that doesn't make any sense. I mean, where are the disciples during this time? They're locked in a room, upper room, hiding, hoping the same thing doesn't happen to them that happened to Jesus. They're not in any frame of mind for that. But the high priest said, sir, to Pilate, sir, we remember that impostor said while he was still alive, after 3 days I'll rise. And so command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people he's risen from the dead. So that the last deception is worse than the first. The Pilate said to them, you have your guard. You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you can. And they went and made the grave secure. Along with the guard, they set the seal on the stone. They were actually helping Jesus' case, weren't they? By putting the guard there to watch it and putting the seal on the stone, they were actually strengthening the argument when the body would disappear. While the women were on their way home, Matthew 28 says, some of the guards went into the city and reported the chief priest everything that had happened. And when the chief priest had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you're to say the disciples came during the night and stole him while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been circulating widely among the Jews even to this day. So that was their explanation. You know, the Jews admitted the body was gone. They admitted the tomb was empty. They just had an alternate explanation, which is absolutely absurd and makes no sense. I mean, could the disciples have stolen the body? They went from frightened to bold. They would lie. Would they lie about one who taught them their whole life not to lie? The one who condemned lying, they would lie about him? Were they willing to be, they weren't deceivers, were they? Were they willing to die for a lie, something they knew was a lie? I don't think so. People don't, when it comes down to your life, a lot of times you'll stop making up lies and stories if you save it saves your life. And if they thought the disciples stole it, why didn't they go and force them to give it back? They didn't know evidence of that either, sir. Did the Romans or Jews steal it? Why would they, again? If they had it, why didn't they just produce it when they started preaching? Oh, he's raised from the dead. He's alive again. No, he's not. Here's his dead body right here in the wheelbarrow. Let's pull it by here. He's still dead, right? So the body was gone is a powerful, powerful thing. Number two, the grave clothes were undisturbed. That's a powerful thing in and of itself. The women came very early in the morning looking and couldn't find him. But John 20 says, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw the stone had been removed from the entrance. She came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, they've taken my Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they put him. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb, and both were running, and the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. he bent over and looked at the strips lying there, but did not go in. So here they are running, and John's faster than Peter getting there. Gets there first, but he didn't run inside, but Peter's right past him and right inside. See what's going on. And it says, Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb and saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head, and the cloth was folded up by itself, separated from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So he came in. When John came in, he looked at it and he believed. What caused him to believe? Well, what he saw was, it was almost like a butterfly coming out of the chrysalis or a moth coming out of the cocoon. The form was still there, but the body was not. And the headcloth was sitting there separate from the rest of it. It was just like he'd been in it, but he'd gotten out. How did he get out of that thing? And if grave robbers had come in, have you ever known a grave robber that come in and straighten things up as they leave? I remember years ago when I was at Trillacoochee, I had a break-in in my office, and they broke in, and I was down on my back at the time, couldn't go, and somebody from the church went up there to meet the police, and they looked around, and they said, what do you think? It looked like anything stolen or ransacked or anything? I said, well, how would you know? It already looked ransacked before they got in there. But you know, the thieves don't break in and clean up, do they? They leave it a mess when they leave. So John 19:37 talks about the mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 100 pounds weight, Jesus was wrapped in there in the tomb. We talk about the fact how they put him in the tomb and placed it the way it did, again, in John chapter 19. I'm not going to read it all. But they put Jesus in there in this, they wrapped him with all this linen. And when they came in and looked at it, he was gone, but the linen was still there, and the headpiece was separate from the rest, just sitting there. And it caused John to believe. But, you know, Jesus came to see the disciples when they were in the locked room. And he, I don't know if he walked through the door or walked through the wall, but he just walked in. Didn't unlock the door to get in. He just came on in. So his body was different than before. But here is almost like a butterfly or a moth being formed. So I'm going to skip that and move to the third one. Jesus was seen after his resurrection. Now here's something that's really important. You see, there's two real big things. One is the empty tomb, and the other is the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. And every alternative theory you have may deal with one of them, but it didn't deal with the other. Like when you say, well, the disciples stole the body. Okay, you got an empty tomb. That takes care of that. But what about all his appearances over the next 40 days? Well, how does that answer that? And so, you see what I'm saying? Both of them are true. He's got to be raised, and they've got to see him alive. So you got to deal with both of those, whatever explanation you give. Now, there's all kinds of appearances of Jesus. I've given you a list of some of them here that are recorded in the Gospels. A whole bunch of them. Even Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning verse 3, I delivered to you first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day. Now notice, his body was killed, his body was buried, his body was seen, so what was raised? His influence and all, or his body? His body was what was raised, wasn't it? That's very important. The bodily resurrection of Jesus is very important, and don't let preachers and other people get away with telling you, well, it's not really a bodily resurrection, it's just the continuing of his influence. And then he says, he was seen by Cephas and the 12, and then he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present. He was and having fallen asleep, and he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles, and last of all seen by me also, as one born out of due time. So even Paul got to see the resurrected Lord. Imagine 500 witnesses at one time. Wow. Jesus appeared over a span of 40 days, so he may have appeared more than what's listed for us there. Those are the ones that are listed, but how many times did he appear? I don't know, over 40 days? But a lot. So somebody says, well, I don't really believe all that. I think it's just a myth or a legend. Well, the accounts are too simple and restrained and graphic and detailed. Eyewitness testimony is what we're reading. And, you know, we can make up more exciting stories, couldn't we? On the first day of the week, Jesus burst out of that thing. He rolled that stone back. He fought with all the soldiers and got away and came back. If we were writing the story, we could have made it a lot more exciting, couldn't we? But they didn't make it exciting. They just told it the way it was. Just told the facts in the case. And, why would you pick a woman to be the first witness? I'm sorry, women. But back then, women's testimony was not considered valid. They couldn't testify in court. It wasn't considered valid. And yet, the very first witness of the resurrection of Jesus is a woman. Why would you bring that up and mention that unless it was true? That's not helping your case any, right? That's not going to help people believe. But they told it because it was true. That's what happened. So Mary, the disciples may have been deceived, but it's clear they were not deceivers. They didn't write myths. Myths and legends take hundreds of years to develop. This, we're talking here over 2 months after the fact. That's not enough time for a myth or legend. How about hallucinations? Oh, they just hallucinated. Well, for hallucinations to take place, you got to have two things. You got to have a strong desire to see the person again, and you have to be at some familiar location that you normally saw them and were with them. Those are things you're looking for. And it's kind of a mental illness thing. But anyway, did the apostles expect Jesus to be raised from the dead? Not a bit. They weren't looking forward to it. They were disappointed. Their hopes were dashed. Did they see Jesus in places where they normally spend a lot of time? No, there's lake and the mountain and all kinds of different places. Mark 16, verse 8, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Luke 24:11, they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. His body's gone, he's raised. Oh, come on, that's ridiculous what they would say. The Emmaus disciples in Luke 24:37 were startled and frightened, thinking they were seeing a ghost when they saw Jesus. Luke chapter 24:38-39, Jesus says to those disciples, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it's I myself? Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and blood, bones, as you see that I have. Matthew 28:16-17, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, where Jesus told them to meet them, and when they saw him, they worshipped. But some doubted. There were still some that didn't believe at that point. See what I'm saying? They weren't longing for seeing Jesus again. It was a total surprise to them. It was out of character for them, right? And then what about hallucinations? Back on hallucinations again. 500 people having the same hallucination. Has that ever happened before in the history of the world? Aren't hallucinations independent, personal things? If one person has that, you got 500. And then they start and go for 40 days, then they suddenly stop. Now, how do they suddenly stop after they go for 40 days? On and on, you can see, this is not a good explanation of what happened to the body of Jesus. The last thing, real quickly, is the disciples were changed. The disciples were changed. The stories they tell about themselves are natural, uncontrived. They don't make a big point about drawing attention to themselves, but if you look at their lives, how much difference was there? Peter was afraid. Peter was cowering. He was a coward in many ways. But after the resurrection, what did he do? He became the bold preacher of the gospel that nobody could stop from standing in front of the Sanhedrin and others testifying about Jesus. They now become bold and fearless. What accounts for that change? I can tell you there's only one thing that can account for it, and that's the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, Peter becomes bold. James, his unbelieving brother, becomes a believer. Doubting Thomas, becomes convinced. People's lives were changed. It was evident they were different after they had been with Jesus and the resurrection. What about changing the Sabbath to Sunday? For 1,500 years, the Jewish people had worshipped God on Saturday, on the Sabbath. And all of a sudden now, thousands of them change and start worshiping on Sunday. What could have caused them to quit what they've been doing for 1,500 years and turn to Sunday if it were not for the resurrection of Jesus on the first day of the week? And then Saul of Tarsus, I got to mention him just briefly. I wish we could do a whole lesson on him easily. But to Saul of Tarsus goes from being a totally 100% opposed to Jesus and killing Christians one day, and the next day, he becomes a proponent, becomes an apostle, and goes out and is willing to die for the message that Jesus raised from the dead. How do you explain that? Do you do it for money? Do it for friendship? Do it for ease of life? Do it for comfort? Do it for fame? He didn't get any of those things. What did he do it for? He couldn't have done it for any other reason than the fact he had seen the resurrected Lord. He'd seen Jesus alive. Well, now Christ has preached that he's been raised from the dead. How do many among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? 1 Corinthians 15. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we're found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised him from the dead, if in fact he has not been raised. If the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. It's pretty significant, isn't it? Pretty important. People don't feel sorry for us if the resurrection isn't true. We're living our lives for a lie, for a deception. Well, John 20:25, I'll end with this. Thomas doubts. He said, they said, we've seen the Lord. He wasn't there at the time. So he said, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and my fingers in the place of his nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Well, a week later, Jesus showed up when they were all together. And he said, put your fingers here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting, but believe. And Thomas' response was to fall on his knees and worship by saying, my Lord and my God. The resurrection convinced him that Jesus was God and ought to be worshipped. One time Jesus asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? And then after getting their answer, he said, who do you say I am? And pretty important, Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. My question to you today is, what do you say about Jesus? Who is he? Who is he? Is he the Son of God? Savior of the world? Lord of all creation? Is that who he is? If so, are you worshiping him? Are you serving him? Are you following him? And if not, why not? Softly and tenderly is our song that Bill's going to lead us. I was thinking, you're talking about songs and the significance of them. I became a Christian on August 4th, 1968. I forget what the year was, but it was August 4th, my spiritual birthday. And the song they sang the night I responded to the gospel was softly and tenderly. And I didn't come because of the song. I had already made up my mind to come, but it was a song. I remember that was a song that sung the night I became a Christian many, many years ago. So let's sing the song, and if we can help you, let us know.
Softly and tenderly, Jesus.